Last section in Acts chapter 4. Now, this particular section, beginning in verse 32, it probably ranks up there with one of the most misused or misunderstood or maybe even totally overlooked passages of the Bible. It's not a passage that's deeply theological, nor is it significantly doctrinal, but it is important. And it's controversial, I guess, or avoided, or for the reason that it reaches down into kind of the private crevices of our heart, or more exactly, our wallet. It's not a sermon on tithing or giving, though that is certainly what every Christian ought to do. It's part of the Christian life. It's part of the Christian experience. It's part of your growth and sanctification to tithe, to give your offerings to the church. But that's not what this passage is about. What it is about is something that is quite radical in many ways, but come to think of it, much of the Christian life, in the eyes of the world anyway, is actually quite radical. So this morning, let's look at our text and then we'll talk about it. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, and then I'll simply read through verse 37 this morning. So give attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And here we'll end the reading of God's word, and join me now as we pray together. Our God in heaven, Lord, as we reflect on this quite amazing story or section of this story, I pray, Lord, that you would teach us the very lessons it is intended to teach, that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to see Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would be honored in our lives and in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have kids, if you've had kids, if you've been around kids, little toddler age kids, there's probably one word that you've heard probably quite frequently, and that is the word which oftentimes spoken with great toddler-like authority, and that's the word mine. You didn't have to teach that child that word. He heard it, figured out what it was, and he liked it. Well, you know, that's because we're all, deep down in our hearts, quite selfish, quite self-oriented, quite self-focused, self-serving, and any other self-word that you probably want to throw out there. We're that. We are selfish people by our nature. But the gospel transforms and In our story today, we're going to see the transformation and what it looked like and how this particular issue was radically overcome in the life of the early church and how it was displayed. So, as we look at this story, let's keep in mind the flow of the story thus far from the very beginning. This is actually a fast-paced story. If you began reading in the book of Acts, after the 40-day delay of waiting for Jesus to ascend, things kind of move pretty rapidly. You've got the ascension and then the waiting and then the Spirit of God being poured out upon the church on the very day of Pentecost. And then what happens, you've got the evidence of that by the speaking of tongues. They were communicating the wonderful works of God to the people who were there. And then you've got Peter preaching, taking opportunity to preach. 3,000 are saved. And then in chapter 2, after that fast-paced description, you've got a description of the characteristics of the church in chapter 2 and in verse 42. We looked over them in detail when we were in chapter 2. And then, after that description, you've got immediately after, we don't really know exactly how long, but the indication here in the text is that it was pretty quickly soon thereafter. Peter and John were walking in the temple. It was their custom to do that at the hour of prayer. And they found this lame beggar. He was healed. After he was healed, the crowds came around. Peter preaches again. Remember that? And the authorities come. They interrupt them. And then they're threatened. And they're forbidden to speak. They're arrested. And then they're further threatened not to speak anymore than in the name of Jesus. They said, we can't do anything but what God has commanded us, and so forth. They leave after they've been threatened. They go back to the church, their own. They pray together. And this is all going fast. And then all of a sudden, here in verse 32, very similar to chapter 2, another description. It's very similar and very parallel, because at the end of the previous section, if you recall, in verse 31, they prayed and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again. And by the way, this indicates that the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit are not one and the same. The baptism of the Spirit was the one-time event in the book of Acts, was the unique event of the Spirit coming down upon the entire congregation of believers, but then He filled them to do these works. And then again here, they are filled, but it's not the baptism. The baptism is when an individual has the Spirit of God poured upon him at the time of his salvation, and then the Holy Spirit energizes, fills him to accomplish the task he has set forth for him to do. And in these cases, it's always in the book of Acts connected to the proclamation of the word. So that's what's going on here. And then they demonstrated again in this radical Christian fellowship or Christian unity. That's what we're going to look at today in our story. The description of this Christian unity in the church that was essentially followed the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at it in 3 points. And the first point is this: the essence of Christian unity. What is the essence of this unity that the early church here displayed that we just read about? These acts of love and charity and caring and kindness that they're manifesting. What is the basis or the inner essence of that? Well, the inner element of this unity is, by the way, it pertains to the full number in verse 32. Look at that. The full number, and here's the key phrase, I think, of those who believed. You see, that is the prerequisite. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, being a believer, faith is the inner and essential bond of Christian unity. But let me clarify, not just faith, there are all sorts of people of faith, right? There are people who have faith in the Big Bang Theory. There are people who have faith in other objects. It's having the common object of your faith, who is Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, who is now ascended to the right hand of the Father and sits reigning his kingdom. This is the inner essence. You see, mere outward connection to the body of Christ, to the body of his people, the church, does not mean true union with Christ. You can be joined to the church on an external level, but if there's no common faith in Christ, there is no union with Christ in the true sense, and therefore there is no true union with one another, believers in Jesus Christ. The second inward element we see in the passage, and again, we're still in verse 32, that they were of one heart and soul. What does that mean? They were of one heart and soul. Now, truly, as we will see in this passage, true faith will have visible results, visible manifestations. We call that fruit. But what's behind that fruit? In this passage, it's described as one heart and one soul. And that is at the root of their behavior and their fruit that they demonstrate here. You see, the heart, what is the heart? The heart is not just that emotional element that we often think of. The heart is much bigger and more. The heart is a term that refers to the inner being. It is the wellspring of our being, the inner man or the inner person, the root of our experience and conduct. The heart. They were of one heart. It refers to being united to others in a very deep way. They were of one heart. It's almost that inarticulate bond in that hymn we sang. We have mystic sweet communion. There is a communion that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ that in some cases is inarticulable. That's not even a word. Inarticulate. Unable to be described by words. You ever met someone and you just kind of had a bond with them and then you discovered they're a believer in Christ? That is the idea here. They were of one heart and soul. This Christian bond. You see, oftentimes the Christian bond is stronger than the blood bond or the genetic bond. The blood of Christ is stronger than the blood of man. They had unity of heart, unity of soul. That's the word psyche, where we get the word psyche, the word soul, the word life, to have a sharing of the same mental focus or view. So what's the outward element then of unity in the church? There is a one heart and one soul on the basis of a common object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is an outward element. Did you read this passage thoughtfully? I mean, we know that later on, of course, sin has its way. But at the very beginning here of the church, there was no division. There were no issues at hand. It's a truly and amazing, remarkable description of such a large crowd. I mean, the crowd here is upwards of 10,000. I mean, at the beginning of chapter 4, it talks about there's about 5,000 men. Now, if you take that as meaning just the males, which is what the term means, you add to them the possibility of them being married men, and then men with children and so forth. So you've got a group here of around 10,000, and they were all of one heart and soul. That's the work of God. It's remarkable. And you say, well, of course they're all in common. I mean, after all, they've all got the same language. They've all got the same customs. They all dress alike. They all have the same likes and dislikes. You know, they're all kind of the same culture. Oh, but wait a minute. You remember what we read in Acts chapter 2? Look back at Acts chapter 2 and verse 9 for a minute. Who do we have here as part of this group, included in this group? You've got people who are Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene and visitors from Rome and Cretans and Arabians. And yet they're all of one heart and soul. That's the work of God. A united church. So what does that mean? What's the point here I'm trying to make? Is that unity within the body of Christ is not the same as uniformity. We don't have to all look alike, smell alike, dress alike, listen to the same music, have the same school choices, go to the same places for entertainment and activities. External unity is not the goal. In fact, one commentator makes this statement, which I thought was very worth sharing. External visible unity is not required for the invisible unity of the church. The point is, we don't have to all be the same outwardly. Another commentator makes this observation and applies it spiritually. If you take 100 pianos and you tune all 100 pianos to the same tuning fork, all the 100 pianos are all in accord with one another. Why? Because they're all in tune with the same standard. So the application is the way unity and fellowship and Christian care and love is achieved is not by preaching on unity, speaking on unity, but everyone trying to be in accord with Christ. The more in accord with Christ, the more in accord we are with one another is the idea. He goes on to say, they are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So, 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. So the point is, look to Jesus. And as we all look to Jesus, we will be more in accord with one another. Because unity amongst the brethren is a high priority in the mind of God. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. What a beautiful statement. And then David goes on in that psalm to describe it. He compares it to one of the most meaningful events that he could think of. It doesn't really resonate with us that much. He says it is like precious oil on the head running down on the beard, of Aaron. What is so great about oil running down your head and into your beard? It seems kind of nasty, right? But it's a beautiful poetic description. It is the anointing of the high priest of God who serves in the temple, who brings the people and God into harmony with one another. A beautiful picture. Jesus prayed for unity in his high priestly prayer because Jesus is the ultimate high priest who was anointed for you and me to have fellowship with God. This, then, is the essence of unity. We'll have to go quickly or a little more quickly through the other two points. Number two, then, what are the implications here? The implications of Christian unity. The implications of Christian unity. We see this. Verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, when you read that verse, in its flow and context in chapter 4, it almost seems parenthetical. What does this verse have to do with the flow of the story in verse 32? It talks about the full number of them who were believing were of one heart and one soul. No one had anything. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And then in verse 34, it says there was not a needy person among them. It's like, how does verse 33 fit into this? It's almost, is it even connected? In fact, it's driven some liberal commentators to say, well, this had to have been inserted by somebody else because they can't figure out why. But let me share with you what the meaning or link is. You see, there is a significant link here established between the ministry of the apostles, which, by the way, is what? The ministry of the apostles was the preaching and ministry of the word, and the behavior of the church. So there is a ministry or a link, a very significant link to the way the church behaves and the ministry of the word. They must have been responding and listening to the ministry of the word. So the implication is this. Here, number one is that true Christian unity or fellowship is directly linked to the preaching of the word. If you look at verse 31, you see that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, the ministry of the word clearly in that context was the word going forth to the general public in some form of evangelistic form. The ministry of the word going forth evangelistically. But then in verse 33, we see the ministry of the word again. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony, or you could translate it, they were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The implication there is that the ministry of the word is singled out from the rest of the people who no doubt were also to be preaching the word, but as the apostles, their task was to preach the word to the church and to God's people. So you've got here the context of the apostles proclaiming the word not only to the general public, but as well to the congregation of their own. And what was it they were preaching? They were preaching Christ and His resurrection. They were preaching the work of Christ, the glory of the gospel, and it was this that motivated the church to be such a caring and loving people, because they were focusing on what Christ has accomplished for them. The powerful preaching of the simple gospel motivated these believers to the loving care of their fellow believers. It wasn't a series on stewardship. It wasn't a series on tithing or on faith promise or anything like that. Not that those are wrong, but it was the focus of the church on Jesus and on the gospel. And as we contemplate the gospel over and over, we are to be moved at how much grace we have received, and therefore in turn demonstrate and share. It wasn't an emotional or guilt manipulative plea from a charismatic preacher to get them to give more, increase your offerings by this method. Simply, they preached the gospel and the resurrection. And then they realized how much Christ had given for them. And they are to emulate. We are to emulate and to love one another, Jesus said, as I have loved you. The gospel is displayed outwardly in the physical realm by the way the church loves its own. And when I say its own, I don't limit it to just this congregation, because there are believers in Christ who are our own as well, who are outside of the congregation. We're talking about the body of Jesus Christ. We are to love Christ and His body, His people. And when we do that, what did Jesus say? They will know you are my disciples by the love that you show for one another. What a vivid display of their love. Which brings us to our last point, number three. The fruit of Christian unity. Look at this, verses 34 and 35. And we're going to leave the rest of the verses 36 and 37 about Joseph or Barnabas, because actually, this passage is more of an introduction to a larger passage. What we're seeing today is the context for the two characters that are contrasted with one another, Barnabas and Aquila and Priscilla. One is a glorious display of this Christian love, and the other one is a horrible example that has severe consequences. Yes, Ananias and Sapphira. We'll see them next week, the Lord willing. But the fruit of Christian unity, first, it's basically described in verse 32, the end there. No one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, this passage, this is where it starts to get controversial in the minds of some. Some have used this to teach, well, the Bible teaches some sort of Christian communism. Or communism is actually a biblical idea, right? I mean, they all had everything in common. They sold all their possessions. Nobody owned anything. It was all publicly owned, right? Is that what it's saying here? Well, if you look at it carefully, that's not what it's saying. It's not teaching a form of Christian communism. There was a group of what is known as radical reformers, the Anabaptists and their descendants, the Amish and the Mennonites, who believed in this radical separation, and they did practice this somewhat commune living. Frankly, I think there's some nice ideas in it, but it is not a mandate for one. But let me give you just a few reasons why this passage is not teaching communism or Christian communism. I think we should understand this, especially in light of our current political climate that we are in. Number one, in the passage, if you recall as we read it, ownership of private property continued. Actually, we didn't really see it because we didn't continue it into chapter 5. But if you look at verse 4 in this dialogue between Peter and Ananias, in verse 4 he asks the question, when it remained unsold, speaking of the land Ananias sold, did it not remain your own? So you see, the property belonged to him. It belonged to him. The monies that he received belonged to him. So private property was not annulled. Private property is a biblical concept. Otherwise, the verse, you shall not steal, would make no sense, right? If you don't own it, then it can't be stolen from you. So, number two, their motivation, that is the church's motivation to share and to sell their goods and to give it to the apostles for that, so that the apostles then could distribute it, was motivated not to create equality, but to meet needs. They were moved by the drastic needs that arose. Now remember, you've got thousands of people who had traveled and apparently decided to remain in Jerusalem for a while. And think of these displaced people who are fleeing Florida or South Florida, and they have to relocate. A lot of these people are going to not have homes to go back to. They're going to have to be put up places. It's the similar type of scenario. It's going to cost money for them to find a new place to live, to find new clothes, all of these things. So there was a great need, and apparently there were people in the church that had wealth. Which, by the way, brings us to another point, that wealth and income distribution was not the goal. It was not the goal of the church to put everybody on the same standard of living and have equal income and equal pay and equal everything, but rather to meet the need as they arose. It wasn't a mandate to liquidate all of your private property and everybody then live communally. It's not. This, by the way, is not a normative passage. It's descriptive of what happened. And yes, there are great principles that we can extract from this. So what they did was voluntary, not compulsory. Communism today is compulsory. It is mandated by the government upon the people. That is wrong. In fact, they actually make use of capitalism, don't they? They sell their property. There had to be somebody to buy it so that then they could sell it and then take the profits and give it for the good and need of the brothers. So condemnation of wealth is never mentioned in this passage. And God has blessed some individuals in the church with wealth. And with that blessing comes a great and high calling. There is a high calling to those God has blessed with wealth. The church needs people with wealth, right? We couldn't do things without money. We couldn't pay the bills. We couldn't have lights. We couldn't have air conditioning. We couldn't support missionaries. So it's not wealth that's evil. In fact, wealth is necessary. It's the love of money that's the root of all sorts of evil, not money itself. Money is used for good. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul charges those who are rich in this world not to be haughty, not to set your hopes on the uncertainty of those riches, because God could take them away. They all belong to Him anyway, right? That's the idea of verse 32 when they say that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They acknowledged God's ownership of their property. That's at the heart of that attitude. So, this passage is not teaching for Christians to eliminate all your belongings and sell it and give it to the church. But what is this passage teaching us then? What is the point of this? Well, we can miss the point by showing what it's not teaching. And that's a lot of times what you hear. Well, this is not teaching Christian communism, not teaching communism and all of that. But what is it teaching? I think one of the things it's teaching is what I just mentioned, that all that belongs to me belongs to God, and we ought to use it for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need when needs occur. Don't hold on to your stuff so tightly. Consider those in need. We often give with the mindset of reciprocity, like that was the Greco-Roman mentality. Oh yeah, they were generous, but there was always the idea in the back of their mind, well, one day they're going to give back to me. I'll give all these things, but maybe one day they'll give back to me. When we give, when they sold their goods, there was no desire or intent of expectation of payback. When we give to the Lord, we give to the Lord. That's one of the things this passage teaches us. There was not a needy person among them, verse 34. That's an amazing statement. But I think one of the things we miss in this verse is there's a Greek word that's left untranslated in many versions, and that's the word for. The verse actually begins with the word for, which links it to the previous verse. So if you read it with that in mind, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, etc. But the idea is that the fact that there was not a needy person among them is a demonstration of the grace of God being upon them. It was a manifestation of God's glorious work of grace in the church, manifesting itself in the reality that it cared for its own. There was not a needy person among them because God's grace was upon them all. They had understood the gospel and what it meant. And therefore, as the new Israel, remember, we're seeing the transition of the old covenant Israel into the new covenant Israel. One of the basic elements of Old Testament Israel is found in Deuteronomy 15:4, that there will be no poor among you. And the you is a reference to the Israelites, not within their boundaries, but among the Israelites, because if you read the context, there are different standards applied to the foreigners in their land. But as far as the Israelites were concerned, there was to be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. The idea of brotherhood in the covenant community is what you see in Deuteronomy 15. It's beautifully expressed there in an old covenant setting. And what you see in that passage is also an amazing principle. And it has to do with the canceling of debts. It's the seventh year sabbatical where loans to fellow Israelites, debts, were forgiven. Debts were canceled. And it's a fascinating chapter. But the point is that the call to generosity and caring for one another is not a new thing. It's been amongst God's people for a long time. What we have now in the new covenant is the glorious empowerment of the Spirit to be able to accomplish it in a way that honors God. The gospel teaches us that we were destitute. The gospel shows us that we were poor and needy sinners, right? We just sang, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." We were in debt to the point of being in spiritual bankruptcy, unable to pay our debt. In the helplessness of our poverty, God sent Jesus to cancel that debt. He came to this earth in humility. He became poor so that we might become rich. In the helplessness of this poverty, Jesus lived humbly. He walked the streets of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Galilee with no place really to call his home. He showed acts of mercy and kindness clearly every day of his life, no doubt. No appreciation often from the multitudes. He fulfilled the very requirements that God's law demands that you and I must fulfill. He was convicted as a criminal, hung on a Roman cross and died, was buried in a grave that wasn't even his own. It was the tomb of a rich man who lent it to Jesus. And then 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, that through his poverty we might have the riches of that salvation that's been provided. And on the basis of that rich salvation that we receive, we are then to show to others love, care, and compassion. Because when we do that, we are demonstrating the gospel in a very vivid and tangible way that the world can see and read. Let's proclaim the gospel, not just in the words we say, but in the lives that we live. And may God help us to show that kind of love and care and generosity to our brothers and sisters, that the world may see that we belong to Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, what an amazing thing we see here in this passage. Lord, I confess that I fall so short of demonstrating this type of care and love and concern. Oh God, I pray that as we focus on the depth of your love to us and the greatness of your provisions for us, we might illustrate that in the physical realm by showing that toward our brothers for whom you died and provided the same salvation that you've given us. And Lord, may the world see it and then be drawn to you as well. For we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.